Well, brethren, this is our first Sunday this year, and it has come to us at a time when we have the loss of one of our elders, Mr. Chiwuta, who has been unwell for a while now, battling with cancer, and the Lord in his sovereignty saw it fit to take him away from us on Friday night. The weekend, therefore, completely changed. What we had planned was to be our spiritual meal. Today had to be set aside so that we can just process what the Lord has done among us in taking away one of our leaders. I have therefore decided that in responding to this situation, both this weekend and next weekend, we will really be asking the question, Lord, what is it that you would be speaking to us about during this period? And the very first message that I want to deal with is one that I have entitled the words, Why Do the Righteous Suffer? And in a sense, it is a post, a blog post that I wrote in November, not last year, but the year before, in the year 2012, when I visited our brother and found him really suffering under the effect of not just cancer itself, but also chemotherapy, and seeing what it had done to him, I remember really battling with this in my own heart. I have known Mr. Chiwuta from 1979, so you're really talking of roughly 30-something years, and seeing him suffering the way he did invariably caused me to think long and hard concerning this question. Why do the righteous suffer? It's a known fact that when you read your Bible, this is what you find, that those who are the people of God are not sheltered away from suffering. They undergo suffering even more perhaps than some of the people who do not belong to God. For instance, we have a whole book dedicated to the suffering of an individual called Job. And it's a fairly lengthy book as Job experiences and processes his own suffering together with his friends, his close associates. You also have individuals like Joseph, upon whom we have been basing our studies during our Sunday school hour before our worship services. And again, Joseph is an individual who experienced a lot of suffering. Yes, God honored him towards the end, as he did with Job, but it was years that were spent in prison, being maliciously accused of things he was definitely not guilty of. We think also of David, the psalm writer. Much of the psalms that he wrote were in fact born from difficult experiences that he went through, especially before he became king under the hands of Saul, who at that time was the king of Israel. Often going like a wild animal being hunted, as it were, in the forest, in the bushes. And even after he became king, there were still periods in which he suffered immensely. You remember when his own son rebelled against him and he had to be a fugitive away from the palace for a very long time until his own son was killed in the process. When we go into the New Testament, Jesus, our Savior himself, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The Apostle Paul, who can certainly be numbered among the greatest of the apostles, he also underwent suffering of one kind or the other. At one time he speaks about God having put a thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, but it caused him immense suffering. And on a number of occasions, he pleaded with God that God might answer him. Before we even turn to the passage of scripture that I want us to consider today, which is really Psalm 73, I think there are already some answers that we can at least give to the question, why do the righteous suffer? The very first is simply the fact that they are prone to the same environmental problems that the unrighteous and the wicked also experience. So, an obvious example is disease. Cancer is not only a disease for the righteous, it's also a disease for the unrighteous. So, why do the righteous suffer? They are in this world. And in this world will come all kinds of social, medical, financial problems, and the righteous suffer with that. Another answer is simply the fact that they are hated by those who want to continue in sin. They are hated by them. So if you're an accountant and your boss wants to cook figures and you say no, that boss of yours will not be smiling at you. No. You will obviously have to suffer. He will make sure you regret the fact that you did not cooperate. Or perhaps you are a young lady, you've gone into employment under a rather randy boss who loves to sleep around with the ladies in the office, and you say no, obviously you will suffer. And many Christians have lost employment because they have stuck to morality and stuck to spirituality. However, when we ask the question, why do the righteous suffer, we're really going a little deeper than that. We're saying that this child of God who has been beset by an illness, or who has rather is undergoing a period of stress, being threatened with the loss of employment or any other privileges of life, has been praying to God and saying, God, save me from this situation. And God doesn't. The child of God is praying to his father, her father in heaven, and saying, come into this situation for me. And God doesn't. And instead the situation goes from bad to worse. It is this question that Asaph was wrestling with in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I won't read the whole of it immediately because it's a rather lengthy psalm, but we'll make our way through it together. What I want you to simply notice is that this question is nothing new that a child of God should be asking. What's wrong? Is it a failure on my part? Is it some hidden sin in me? What's the problem? or putting it differently, does it mean to be righteous? It never pays in the end, because I suffer where the non-believer, in fact, is rejoicing. This psalm was written by Asaph, and no doubt when you read it, as we shall do in a few moments, he had gone through an emotionally difficult time. He doesn't really tell us what he himself was going through in terms of whether it was disease or persecution or whatever else it might be. But what he does tell us is that whatever the situation was, it was something that brought him to the brink of backsliding. And that's what he tells us in verse 1 and verse 2. He says there, truly God is good to Israel. Remember, he's looking back now to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was on the brink of backsliding, he is saying. And friends, we need to realize that the journey to heaven is not one that you undergo simply whistling your way as you go there. There will be trials. There will be difficulties that in fact can bring you to such a point where you say, I feel like giving up. And often what causes this is because you are peeping across the fence and you're beginning to think that the grass is greener on the other side. That perhaps it's better in the world of the non-Christian, in the world of the unbeliever. And this is what Asaph refers to here from verse 3 downwards. Listen to him as he looks at the wicked and the way in which he is assessing the life of the individual who does not care about God, does not care about morality. Verse 3 downwards. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And what is that prosperity? He puts it this way. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. In other words, they even challenge you about God. If God is there, let him strike me. Let's see. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And he summarizes this way in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. And let's face it, that often that's where the temptation lies. When the wicked seem to get away with their wickedness. They get away with scoffing at true religion. They seem to have it made. The world is envying them and admiring them. They seem to be going from one stage of success to the other. You know that they are reaching those heights through wickedness and evil and immorality. But they seem to be getting away with it. It's often that which causes a person to pause for a moment and say, is it really paying for me to walk the path of straightness? But what makes it worse is when your own circumstances can best be summarized by the words suffering. 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 Look at the way he puts it in verse 13. He says there, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, verse 14, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. That's what makes it worse. I peep over the fence. It looks green, deep green. I look on this side and it's gray. It's brown. It's desert. It's ugly. As I said, Asaph doesn't tell us the details of his suffering. But whatever it is, he is saying two things concerning God. First of all, it is the fact that God is giving him what appears to be a raw deal. In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. That in vain is suggesting a raw deal. I've worked for you the whole month. Is this what you pay me? Was it worth laboring for you if this is the payment I'm getting? Then I worked for you in vain. I haven't benefited anything from all the sweat and toil that I have gone through. That's the message here. That's what he's beginning to think. And secondly, it's not simply that I have not achieved anything, but also you, O God, have ill-treated me. For all day long I have been stricken and I have been rebuked every morning. I've been chastised every morning. Instead of at least being praised for the little that I may have done, you've come in and you've rebuked me. You've chastised me. You've embarrassed me. It is that which makes it worse. And what I want to say to you is, if you haven't been there yet, you wait. You will be there. You will be there when, for no fault of your own, you receive the letter that you've lost your job. And you know exactly why you have lost it. It's not because you've sinned. In fact, it's because you've been righteous. And try as you might, you are out in the streets for righteousness' sake. When people around you start calling you all kinds of negative names, and it's all a lie, and you know it. Or a situation where you are the one who is on a bed of illness for a prolonged period, when those who've lived in wickedness and sin are the ones who are coming to visit you by your bedside, still looking very fat, eyes spouted out as we were already reading in these words. And you are asking the question, it's not tallying here. It doesn't square. Like, I'm walking with God in truth and faithfulness, and I'm the one who is racked with fever upon this bed. And those who are walking in wickedness and sin are going from bad to worse. The psalmist here brings us into the present moment. Present for us, not for him, because he's already gone past this stage. But present for us because we are in that position now when we are asking the question, why do the righteous suffer? And this is what it says. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. What is he saying? He's saying, and this is the pain, he's saying, here I am between two situations. To begin with, I feel like expressing the thoughts that are currently dancing away in my mind. And the thoughts are this: I don't think it pays to live a godly life. I don't think so. That's what's going on in my mind. But you see, I can't say it. Because the moment I say it, I am betraying my generation. I am sowing negative seeds in the minds of God's people. I'd rather leave them alone than say the thoughts that are currently dancing in my mind. On the other hand, when I shut everything in and I try to understand on my own what's going on, it only makes me more miserable, more frustrated. It's oppressive. I'm thinking deeper in loneliness, deeper in depression, deeper in frustration. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Those of us who do a lot of eldership work and pastoral work often have to sit in front of a child of God who is weeping buckets. And the child of God is not simply asking the question why, is asking the question, why me? And that question is in this verse. It's, here I am in the present. How can this be? In the midst of seeking to walk faithfully with my God, I'm in this vice. Often, because the child of God has enough confidence that I'm speaking to an elder or speaking to a pastor, the child of God will say, I'm battling with bitterness towards God. I'm battling with emotions of bitterness towards God. I can't say it to my children. I can't say it to my brothers and sisters. I can't say it to them. But I can say it to you because I am in desperate need of help. I am battling with emotions of bitterness against God. Have you been there yet? As a Christian, have you been there yet? Were you asking the question, why do the righteous suffer? Maybe it's not so much you yourself, but as we have had the opportunity to witness in the last year and a little more concerning our brother, you look and you say, you know, if it was me lying in that bed, I would understand because of my own sinfulness. But this brother is an epitome of godliness. How can this be? Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end here. There is an answer. There are many answers to this question. Asaph gives us one. And it is this, that if you read your Bible and you take it seriously, you soon see that the unbeliever is actually being fattened for the day of slaughter, while you are simply being taught what it means to live by faith. Period. Let me say that again. That when you read your Bible, you soon discover that the unbeliever seems to be getting away with things because he or she is being fattened for the slaughter. Whereas for you, you are being taught what it means to rely on the living God who is walking with you. Let's see how Asaph brings this out. First of all, he says in verse 17 that he was going through this period of frustration, stress, oppression, until, he says in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Must have gone into the tabernacle or into the temple, and the scroll was opened, and there was a reading done there, perhaps from the Pentateuch or from the prophets. And as he was sitting there, just the way in which you're sitting in church here this morning, the coin clicked. Suddenly, like a jigsaw puzzle, he saw the piece that so far he had been failing to find, and he now puts it in, and the picture in front of him is so clear. Finally, I have seen it in the sanctuary of God. And friends, that's an important point. You see, if you're looking for answers to this frustrating question while your Bible is closed, you are a fool. If you're looking for answers while you're simply watching movies in front of you on that TV screen or today on your laptop, you're a fool. You won't get your answers there. You simply go from one level of frustration to the other. Open your Bible. That's where the answer lies. Go to those Bible studies. Don't skimp on church. Sit in the pews and let God's word be proclaimed to you. If you keep away from the Bible, keep away from Bible study, keep away from the preaching of God's word, and simply sit in a little dark corner, sucking your thumb, as it were, or massaging your bruised ego, you only sink deeper into depression. It was until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned, I saw their end. And what is that end? He says in verse 18 to verse 20, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms or fantasies. Friends, what a picture. Why are the wicked prospering? Why are they laughing and laughing and laughing away? Simple. It's because they'll soon cry. That's why. They'll soon cry. Those of you who are parents of toddlers and you're sitting in the sitting room entertaining visitors, and before long you begin hearing in the children's bedroom laughter. Do you envy? No. And you know why you don't envy? Because before long you hear. You know it's a matter of time. That jumping and jumping and jumping on the bed, jumping, jumping. One of them is going to jump and land on the floor. You know. So often you excuse yourself from your visitors and go to the bedroom and hey, stop it. They think you're a spoiled sport. No, 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 no. It's because you know that this fun will soon end in crying. You don't envy this. No. Or putting it a little differently. If you were a cow and your fellow cow was being given the richest food, GMO, in order to be fattened, and you were told the reason why was because it was for the farmer's birthday on 10th January 2014. I don't think you'd be sitting there saying, "Ah, no, me, I'm just getting this ordinary grass. May we swap places?" No. Because you know that this, my fellow cow, might be enjoying the richest of fare now, but it will soon end with a cut throat a few days hence. Putting it differently. If you were sleeping and you were a student, you've received your results, you have passed, you've also received your friend's results, and he hasn't passed. However, he doesn't know it. And so now you're sleeping, and your friend is dreaming that he's got A's throughout. Distinctions. And maybe he's one of those guys who talks in his dreams. And he's even telling you, "When a job, to pass, we've really passed. A's." You don't envy a dreamer. No. Because you know that when he wakes up and sees his results, you will be the blessed one. The fact that you are not dreaming and that you manage to escape through with C's and C pluses doesn't mean you should envy a dreamer. You don't. That's what he's saying here. Like a dream when one awakes, "Oh Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms." Dreams, fantasies, hallucinations. That's the non-Christian life. It's okay for glossy magazine covers. It's okay for flashy cars. It's okay. But oh, if only you knew that there is no life with a capital L there. It's all meant to be lived out merely for the outward show. The soul itself is still hungering, thirsting. There is nothing there that really satisfies. That's the non-Christian. And friends, this is the real picture. You see, often we can fall into the trap that Asaph had in the first few verses, where we really begin to believe that these people are really carefree. They are not. Their lives are hard because of a lot of double dealings, afraid of their own shadows. Not to show who are real friends and who are enemies. They hardly are able to sleep. They can't sleep. But wake up in the morning, they have to put up a face. They have to show you that they are the ones who've really made it in life. It's all a lie. It's fantasies. And one day the Lord will arise and show it for what it really is. It will be worse because the final end is not just death, it's hell. It is to be thrown into the lake of fire, not for 10 years, not for 100 years, not even for 1,000,000 years. It is 1,000,000,000,000 years. What a terrible state to be in for all eternity because you sold your soul for a pittance, for a little show, for some dream. That's all it was, a dream. Well, that changed the picture, isn't it? For the righteous man, suddenly the grass across the fence is not green. It is not even brown. It's burnt out. You don't go there. Because by faith, you now see the real situation. You don't want to be there. He turns now to himself and rebukes himself. And that is really the right place to begin. Verse 21, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." He admits, as "God, forgive me. Forgive me." That's what the word of God does, doesn't it? It brings you to repentance. You say, Lord, I've sinned. That bitterness I was beginning to entertain in my heart, I've sinned, Lord. Because now I've seen the real situation. And the real situation is this. I am the most privileged one. Why? Because I have your presence with me. What more can I want? That I have you, the Lord of the universe, with me. And that's what he goes into in verse 23 to verse 26. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What a privilege! What a privilege! That when I'm going through trials of life, you are with me. When I'm going through the difficulties of life, you are holding me by the hand. You are upholding me. When I'm trying to process all these things, decisions of life, you are guiding me in the ways of wisdom so that I don't make shipwreck of my life. And finally, you will receive me. Where? In glory. In heaven. Heaven itself. Where I desire to be. Where for all eternity, I will forget the few tribulations, the few difficulties that I had along the way. Because what is 10 years of difficulties or 20 years of difficulties compared to a million, million, million years in your presence in glory? What is that? Surely I have the better deal, Asaph is saying here. And if you're a true child of God who's going through the kind of patch that our elder, Mr. Chiwuta, went through in the recent past, this is your Lord. This is your Lord. To be able to say, you know, while I'm on this bed, I'm not alone. I'm not alone. He is with me. The songs that he's bringing to my soul are songs of encouragement, songs that are strengthening me, songs that give me hope for tomorrow, hope beyond the grave. Friends, that's a real privilege. Those of you who are Christians, you know that the song that we often sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," was not being written when Spafford was enjoying a powerful promotion at work and a powerful birthday party. But it was written when he lost his business and he lost his children at sea. Lost everything except his wife, who sent him a telegram saying, "All is lost except me." That man got his pen and wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my Lord, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's the Christian. No unbeliever can say those words. No, they can't. They are full of fear. They are bitter. Their own consciences trouble them. They are not at peace. They know that if I was to die today, all my sins would be like chains around my body and drag me into the depth of the sea. Oh, the lake of fire, to be more precise. Deeper than the grave. But knowing that God has reconciled me to Himself. As Spafford says, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Spafford, you're praising God when your children have sunk into the ocean. When your business has gone up in flames, you're saying, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Yes. It's because the Spirit of the living God resides within him and has assured him that your sins have been forgiven. God is with you. All will be well. You may not have all the answers now, but God is with you. That's the greatest treasure in the whole universe. God reconciled to you through the death of His Son. We are back to square one. The journey is finished. We ask the question. Now we have the answer. You can see why Asaph was speaking about almost backsliding in past tense. Why he was beginning the psalm now with the statement, God is good. God is good. He's good to Israel. He's good to the pure in heart. He is good. And he summarizes it for us. Basically what he has just said. First of all, with the unbeliever. Verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Am I speaking to somebody in this room this morning? Still unreconciled to God. Still chasing after the wind. Still thinking that through human relationships, through a fat bank account, or whatever else it might be, a healthy body, that that's the way to have life with a capital L. Oh, I want to say to you, you are missing the greatest treasure, God's presence in your life. And therefore, as Asaph says here, you will perish. You will perish. He will put an end to you before long. And you must pay for your sins for all eternity. For all eternity. For all eternity. Oh, I want to plead with you today to turn from your sins today, to repent of your sins today, and pray to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, that you may begin to walk with Him, that His Spirit might reside within you, that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be able to go through the trials of life, which must come. They will come. But to do so, strengthened from within. Which is the way he ends. Look at this. But for me, it is good to be near God. That's all. Whatever trials might come, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Not just my improvidences, All your words, even frowning providences, all your words, I will tell of them, because you are my God. It's good to be near you. It's good to be near you. That's the reason why the righteous suffer. It is so that they might sense the everlasting arms under them. When the billows are rolling against their souls, they will realize they are anchored into solid rock. They'll realize it and rejoice. But for the unbeliever, yes, right now, you might be the admiration of your friends, colleagues, relatives. But you are being fattened for the day of slaughter. Oh, wake up. Wake up. That Jesus saved you so that together with his children, you may not have all the answers, but you know that by and by, you will understand why. Amen.